Okay, so we'll be continuing on in our study of fellowship and exactly what that is. This is part 6, and I've entitled this part, The Discipline of Fellowship. Early on, we defined fellowship. We went back to the Greek and even into the Hebrew and the Old Testament to really try to understand, when we use the word fellowship, exactly what does that mean. So as I see it, that was the what, and this is the second part of that, which is the how. So that's why we talk about the discipline. So just as a refresher, the model of our discussion, using a three-legged stool, those being love and mercy, fellowship and unity, and judgment and discernment of being the three legs, which creates the base, which is what we call Christian relations. And we've had three installments on what this base is, the first being the ministry of reconciliation, which was back in November, spiritual maturity, which was in January, and this is the discipline of fellowship is what we'll be talking about today. So I want to go, and we're going to use Acts chapter 2 as our context here. And if you remember correctly, this is the day of Pentecost. And I think this whole chapter, we're not going to be reading every verse, but we're going to be reading a good portion of it, really exemplifies and gives us a good example of what I'm talking about when I say the discipline of fellowship. So let's start in the first 15 verses. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So these first few verses, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be painting the picture of what this scene looked like. So the first part is everyone heard the apostles speaking in their own tongue, and it goes about that and talks about that here. But If we think about it, really how impressive this is talking here shortly about where all these people were coming from. And most of us have been either here out of this pulpit or in other places where we've had someone who speaks a different language who gave the lesson. And that's okay as long as we have an interpreter, and we have. And one of the things that has really impressed upon me is when you use the interpreter, my dad was saying this when him and Brother Edward were in the Philippines, is things take 2 to 3 times as long of time to be able to communicate. So that means in the same period of time, whether it be 30, 40 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, you're only able to impart a half to a third of the knowledge as what you could if you were hearing someone in your own tongue. So it's a significant feat. And if I've been through this, it's truly a joy to be able to hear someone from a different culture, from a different language, from a different perspective, and our brothers who may be a little bit different than us, be able to profess the word of the Lord. And that's truly an honor, but it's sometimes a little bit clunky if we're using our man-made ways of doing things. But what we're going to see here is this was not the case here. They didn't have interpreters. This was truly a miracle. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. They had people who were hearing it just like I'm talking to you. But they were hearing it in their own tongue. And we're not just talking about one different language. We're talking about multiple languages. So this is truly an impressive feat. And I think this is it's interesting or important to understand. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya adjoining with Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in their own tongues and the wonderful works of God. So we could count it up here, but I'm going to guess we're talking about a dozen or more different concurrent languages that people were hearing the apostles speak as they heard it. It was truly, it just boggles our mind. There's no rational human way to understand this. This was a miracle. This was a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he was talking about when he says they were given a portion, they were imparted the Holy Spirit, which appeared as tongues of fire sitting over their heads. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So it was early in the morning. He's like, you know, how they can be drunk? They just got up, you know, a couple hours ago. And it's almost kind of, he's countering their mocking with a little humor, if you will, you know, saying, you know, if it was just a matter of them being drunk, it wouldn't have happened this way. This was not an accident. This was not a coincidence. Now we're going to skip down to the 37th verse. And I wanted to do that just to really start to paint this picture, like I said earlier. Now when they heard this, so between verse 15 and 37, he's talking about some prophecy, and he's beginning to interpret that prophecy. And that's truly a very enlightening lesson in his own right. That's not what I want to dwell on this morning, so in the sake of time, I've omitted some of that meat, but I think that's okay, because we're going to see in these next few verses what impact this profound teaching had on everyone. So when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about that day 3,000 souls were added to them. So this is known by many as kind of the birth of the modern church, of Jesus had set up the groundwork. He died for our sins. He was crucified. He arose. Then in Acts, they were going through the day of Pentecost. We saw the bestowment of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles here. We saw the preaching. We saw about 3,000 people who were added to that day. So truly a great historic occasion. And Just close your eyes for a minute and imagine what this must have looked like. They said there were 3,000 souls who were added to them. So there were at least 3,000 people here, and I'm going to guess it was much larger than that. I mean, a lot of our stadiums will only hold, you know, 3, 4, 5, 10,000 people. This is probably this, you know, large stadium, you know, equivalent, packed with people. I mean, can you just imagine the buzz and the energy and really the atmosphere that was going on there? This was truly a very historic and great event. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in prayer. So this is kind of our anchor verse here. And it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So this is, when they're saying continued in the word steadfastly, this was not a one-day event. This was not like a Sunday morning that people heard this like, wow, that was a really great message. Okay, now I'm going to go back and I'm going to go back to my fishing or my hunting or my selling or my tax collecting or whatever I was doing before that. This was something that was an extended event, and we're going to hear more about that later. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone who had need. So continued daily with one accord in the temple, in the breaking of the bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to that church daily those who were being saved. So think about this. We had this huge event, these absolutely mind-boggling miracles. We had a tremendous conversion. We had thousands of people who were added to the church. This was not a one-time event. This turned into a lifestyle for them. People had this epiphany. They had this revelation. They had this understanding of that these things that they had been placing so much value in, these physical things, really weren't that important. They looked and says, wow, I've got these 5 cloaks. I can only wear one at a time. Here my brother is. You know, he only has a light tunic and he gets cold every night. What am I thinking? What am I doing? You know, we need to try to make sure that everyone is being taken care of, both physically and spiritually. So it was a change in these people's lifestyle. It was a change from a very solitary, I'm going to go and do my own thing, and maybe I'll see you tonight, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll see you next Sunday, maybe I won't, to this became their focus. This was the discipline, the exercise. We're going to use that that term here in a little bit, which the Bible talks many times about, of fellowship. This was a conscious decision, a conscious effort to do things different, to have things together, to minister to one another as the brothers and sisters of Christ. And this is what I believe is a great example of what fellowship is. Now, am I saying and I'm proposing that we go out of here, we sell our cars and trucks, we move into a commune, and we do that? Might not be a bad idea, but no, that's not what I'm proposing. But what I'm proposing is this is a template that we need to look at from a spiritual perspective of how we relate to one another. So the idea that Christians did these things together, they assembled together for worship. It says they did it daily. They spent time together in such activities as prayer and singing and communing. They valued their time together as something beneficial. I would even go one step further. They valued their time together as something special. That was what they lived and breathed and sleep for, was to be able to fellowship with one another and to praise God. So how is that different than what we do today? How is that different than what I do today? Based on common psychology and stuff, they tell me that I'm an introvert. And they say, you know, you're an introvert or an extrovert, not as if you can spend time with people, because most of us can, but it's where do we get our energy from? Where do we get refreshed from? You know, Michelle and her mom, they get their energy from being around people. The more people, the better. You know, me, I go from that and from doing activities like that, and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed seeing the people, but I get home and I'm just exhausted. So I guess where I say that is we all have different gifts, and God make this differently. We have different spiritual gifts, and some of our spiritual gifts may not be the party planner. So for some people, this will go easier, and I'm not saying that we have to somehow change the way God made us. But what I'm saying is maybe we should look at it a little bit differently and put value in different places. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "But reject profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself toward godliness." Exercise yourself toward godliness. We have the Apostle Paul that talks about running the great race. If I'm exercising, if I'm working out, if I'm training for something, I don't sit in front of the TV and veg. That's not what I do. It says exercise. I love that word where he says exercise yourselves towards godliness. We have some people here who have trained for 5Ks or half marathons. And they did that by going out and doing it over and over and over, day after day after day. And I think that is really what the purpose of what my message is this morning is. We can understand what fellowship is, but that doesn't do us any good if we don't exercise it, if we don't practice, if we don't exercise our fellowship muscle, if you will, if we don't strengthen that, if we don't go to the next level and actually put it into practice. So the need for fellowship. Many Christians today don't value our time with other Christians, and myself included. I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching towards myself because I fall into this. This can be evidenced by us sporadically attending regular church services, failure to visit and support gospel meetings, lack of interest in home Bible studies, unwillingness to extend or accept others' offers and hospitality. These are just some examples of how we might, what this might look like and feel like. I'm sure we can all come up with our own examples. I'm going to maintain that the main reason for this problem is self-centeredness. And I started going through and studying this aspect, and I'm like, wow, this has a lot of things in common with my last two lessons. So I was like, okay, there must be a common theme here that I need to take the focus off myself and put it on others. And sometimes when we're self-centered, we're interested only in what pertains to our lives. We may have little concern for the needs of others. I believe self-centeredness is a significant problem for many Christians, including myself today. So what are the reasons for self-centeredness? This is what I want to take a few minutes and talk about. Our country And our culture over the last 30, 40, 50 years has changed significantly. In the 70s, they say it was a lot of self-centered. It was a lot of the attributes. It was self-indulgent behaviors. We can all look in the popular culture of kind of what shaped this country, a lot of those events. There's a rapid rise in crime, an increase in drugs and alcohol. It was the freedom. We're going to be free. We're not going to be bound by all these rules and regulations and laws anymore. Turn to the different philosophies, which had a lot of preoccupations with self. I'm going to look out for number one. A lot of the New Age, and you know, it's about me. It's not about everyone else. And as much as we would like to think that we're not affected by this, you know, we're bombarded with this stuff every day, and it can bleed over into our lives. It's the culture that we're in, and God says that we can't come out of the world, but we have to try to not be influenced by the world. And we had a great lesson about that just last week. Are we ministering? Or are we being influenced by the world? In the 1980s, which is the decade that I remember the most, that was the greed decade. You had all the stock markets going. People were getting rich. They had all their stocks, and everything was about how can I indulge myself? How can I satisfy myself? We became a very affluent nation in the mid to late 80s. The first 80, 81, 82 was pretty rough, but then things went out and got better from there, as well as into the 90s. The cultural trends today have produced a lot of self-centered people. We live in a highly mobile society. It's not a big deal, and I've done it. I've moved my family hundreds, if not thousands, away, miles away, to pursue something, to pursue things of this world. You know, we have a lot of long distance for places of worship. You know, and even with here, we probably have a 60-mile or more radius of where people come together. And in the old days, it wasn't like that. I'm thinking Little House on Prairie, Walton's, you know, time is people were walking or they're riding or they're getting their horse and buggy, and you know, 5 miles was a long way back then. You know, so you would have these smaller, more cohesive units of the church. Technology can bring us together, but it can also move us apart. Again, myself included. You know, how many people do you see, you know, walking around bumping into each other because they got their hands, you know, head down looking at their phones? It's almost become an idol. Almost become an idol, and myself included. So when we do that, we're isolating ourselves. I've heard people say, oh, I've got a bunch of friends. I'm like, well, what do you mean? Oh, I've got 542 friends. I'm like, really? Well, how do you know that? Well, that's what my Facebook page says. My Facebook says I've got 542 friends, and that's a big accomplishment for them. Those aren't friendships. It may be a decent means for communication, but that is not fellowship, and that's what we have to understand. That is not what the Bible talks about in fellowship. I don't think the Bible had a Facebook clause when he was talking about fellowship. So today we can be stretched so thin and through technology that we don't develop meaningful relationships. It's interesting. I'm a recovering Craigslist addict. I've gone through this 12-step program. But in that, it was interesting. When I was buying or selling something, I could almost tell the age of the person I was dealing with by how they wanted to communicate. If I was dealing with an older person, they wanted to meet or they wanted to talk on the phone. If I was dealing with someone less than about 30, they wouldn't take my calls. They would text me all day long, but they wouldn't take my calls. And that's really just the type of society that we have that we've really turned into. So all of these things that we've talked about make it much more easy for us to be isolated from one another. So the practice of fellowship. So we've understood, could have hopefully, what the problem is. So what is the practice? What is the discipline of fellowship? There's many ways. We assemble regularly to exhort one another. That's what we're doing this morning. But it doesn't stop when we leave here in a few minutes. We can do it through the Worcestershire service, our assemblies, fellowship with one another. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about that. It says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's what we're here for today. This is a part of fellowship. It's one small part. It's not the only part, but it's one part. So one way that we can practice fellowship is to faithfully attend services of the church. This contributes greatly to fellowship. I've made this comment from the pulpit before that when I'm speaking and I don't profess to be some great orator here, but it's encouraging to me when I see the pulpits full. When I've got, you know, half a dozen people out there, it shouldn't, because God has called me to do this, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, but that's not encouraging for me. And it's not because six souls are less important than 60 souls, but my point is that, you know, people say, well, if unless you're not taking part of the assembly, that you don't contribute, and that's not true. That is Satan's lie. The fact is that you're here, and that you're looking, and that you're smiling. There was one lady, I don't remember her name, I'm sometimes not good with names, but I remember her face when we lived in Sierra Vista. She sat like right back there about where Hunter is, you know, and she was an older widow lady, and if someone told her that she didn't contribute, they were totally wrong, because whenever I was up there preaching, I would look at her, and she was smiling, she was nodding, she was engaged. I mean, she was almost like a bundle of pent-up energy, you know, ready to explode, and that was so edifying to the people who were speaking, to see someone who was just so interested in hearing the word. And she wasn't interested in my words. My words are feeble. She was interested in whatever method that she could listen to God's word from. Through Bible studies in the home, we talked about this. The early church Christians met often in their homes for Bible studies. And they met for different reasons, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And we've done it sporadically here. Again, I know we've got a lot of geographical challenges. So maybe it's, you know, some people in Northwest and in the East and in the South, you know, getting together for some of the small group studies. Brother Alvey and myself and others have talked about, you know, some men's time in the morning. You know, a lot of us work in Albuquerque. You know, do we do something like that? But the point here is it's not just one, two, or three times a week in the assembly and that's it. You know, we've all heard the analogy of this is our spiritual food. So if I went and had a huge meal once a week, that wouldn't quite work. It doesn't work that way, and it doesn't work that way spiritually either. So this setting, it's a different type of feel. It's a different type of purpose than here. These other settings are more small, more close-knit of how we get to know each other as people. And there's a lot of other ways. There's personal, you know, ministry, seeing what people need. There's a lot of different ways to fellowship. So why the difference? Why the difference? This is one thing I thought is, why are things so different today? And we touched about that than they were in the early church or even in early America. And I know in talking with people who've been to Africa, people who've been to the Philippines, our own time when I was growing up, spent some time doing some evangelistic work in Mexico. I believe these are some of the differences. In the early church, in early America, in third world countries, they have had struggles. They have had trials. And its trials have been different. It could be lack of physical possessions. It could be persecution. Earlier this week, we watched a movie about Peter and his ministry. And he was talking about the time during Nero, you know, when he was, you know, crucified upside down under Nero. And if you were caught even professing to be a Christian, you were jailed and eventually killed. We have brothers and sisters who are going through that same type of persecution in the Middle East. And I'm sure in other places. But they had, it wasn't as easy as it is for us right here, right now. Could be less distractions. You've heard in a lot of the reports from people going overseas, and I'm sure you will when my dad, Andrew Edward, give kind of a report of their time in the Philippines, that people hear, wow, there's someone here preaching the gospel, and they'll walk for hours or sometimes days to go and listen to that. Why do they do that? Why don't we do that here? It's because they don't have their iPhone to have their head down. They want that feeding. They want that fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They strive for that. And here, sometimes I think, and again, I include myself in this, that we almost see it as an obligation. But they don't walk for 2 days for an obligation. They walk for 2 days because they're excited and they want to be a part of that. They had more need for interdependence. We're going to talk about that when I talked about the tribe mentality. More dangers, more risks. And dangers and risks could be everything, from the persecution we talked about to just physical risks. I was reading a story, not a story, I was reading a book. It was about leadership. And he talked about this. It wasn't a spiritual book, but I think a lot of the, well, he probably stole some of the ideas, you know, from the Bible, because they had some parallel. Basically what he was saying is, what is different now than it was in the past? And he says one of the differences in the past, if you looked at the Native Americans or whatever, they had a tribe. They had a small, close-knit group, maybe had 30, 50, 100 people in it. And they were dependent upon each other for their survival. They had some who were the hunters, some who were the gatherers, some who were the farmers. And if one of those parts didn't do their work, the whole tribe suffered. So therefore, it built that closeness, it built that fellowship, it built that relationship, it built that sense of family that we don't have today. I know if I'm one of the farmers and I'm not doing my job farming, that one of my warriors, you know, is not going to get fed and is going to be weak, so, you know, or one of my hunters, and so they're not going to be able to bring home the meat. So that's a shift of whatever mentality today. Today we are, by all these other standards I've talked about, wealthy. We really have very few needs. We're very distracted. We feel safe. I use that in quotation marks. I'm not sure how safe we really are, but from a physical material perspective, we feel safe. We may feel more independent. So I don't depend on, you know, that hunter to go with my stuff, because I can go down to Smith's and I can get a cellophane wrapped thing of meat. So I don't need them anymore. So I think these are some of the differences of what we have seen in the past and what we see now. I had heard this quote, and the more I've thought about it, the more I think it has a lot of to do. It's attributed to an ancient African parable or saying. It says, "A smooth sea never made a skillful sailor." What does that mean? The Bible uses similar language within that, but what this means is, if I want to learn how to sail a sailboat, yeah, I might need some smooth seas the first few times to get the hang of it. But if I'm sailing around the world and have nothing but smooth seas, I don't learn how to operate in adversity. I don't learn how to do it when we have this big squall that comes up that almost sinks my ship. I learn those things through those troubles and those trials and those tribulations. And Brother Whalen, back a year or two ago, gave an absolutely wonderful lesson, I believe it was Brother Whalen, on that, and how we're refined through those trials, and how, you know, just, you know, using the analogy of the gold and the precious metals that have to be heated, and the dross is raised to the top and dipped off. It's the same principle. Is that now things are from a physical perspective so easy for us that we're not developing that fellowship muscle, because we don't, from a physical perspective, have to. Where in the past we had to, but now we don't have to. So this is, when I was thinking of it, that's what I saw, is we're right now in a smooth sea. So we don't exercise. We don't do that. And I think that's part of why we're seeing what we're seeing. So the benefits of fellowship. Why would we want to do this? It's to have care for one another. And for sake of time, I do have some of these that we'll read through, but not every single one. But we're told to care one for another. The benefit is to teach and to admonish one another. I am not the most gifted, talented speaker here in this room. So why should I speak? The reason that I should speak is because I believe that is one of the things that God has told me to do. And if I choose not to do that, then there may be something that God chooses to communicate through my feeble lips that it would not be communicated. It's to serve one another in love. To pray for one another. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. To restore one another. We can't do that by ourselves. To be hospitable to one another. So in James chapter 5, he talks about two of those. I want to read through this. It says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him go to the pharmacy and get some aspirin. No, that's not what it says. It says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. This is a type of fellowship. This is a type of service. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And with the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do we see this? All these things he's telling us to do, we can't do, many of them, we can't do by ourselves. We have to do with one another. And I guarantee you, Satan does not want us to do that. Satan does not want us to confess our trespasses one to another. He wants us to be prideful and independent and keep up a good appearance. Because he knows when we do that, we become connected. We become dependent on one another. We become, as a group, having fellowship. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is just one of the verses that we referenced on the slide before. And he's talking about how interdependent spiritually we are. And when we allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking we are not interdependent because we may not be as dependent on one another physically, then we fall into one of Satan's traps. The benefit of fellowship. There's two paradigms here. One is rooted in the gospel, which we'll talk about, and one isn't. And the one that isn't, I believe, is the one that sometimes I find myself falling into. And parts of it are, but the exact example I'm using isn't. So the one that's in the gospels, in John chapter 15, he's talking about the vine and the vine dresser. We all know this very much. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So this parable, this teaching he's talking about here is specifically about our dependence on Jesus. But I believe it can be extrapolated of our dependence in Jesus and by extension in the church. We have the other that I could have used where he talks about the body of Christ, which is the exact same principle that we're talking about here. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So if you pull me away, you cut me off from the vine, I'm nothing. I'm dead. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but he talks about that. And he starts it in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them to the fire, and they are burnt. And this is exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants us to cut off ourselves off from Jesus and from the church. And then cut ourselves off, or we allow ourselves to be cut off. And he says, look, Nathan, you know, God said you were going to wither. But look, you cut yourself off 3 minutes ago. You're not withered. You look just as good as you did before. That's a fallacy that we see. But we know with time that we do wither. It may not be immediate. I took a grafting class this last summer. And that's exactly what we did. We cut off a branch from one tree, and it looked fine. It was great. There was nothing wrong with it. But within a few minutes, we had to get the graft ready. We had to place it onto the other tree. When we placed it on the other tree, then it was fine. I've got one by our kitchen sink that is doing great. You know, the grafts are doing great. But the branches that we didn't graft in a matter of, you know, an hour, you could see them starting to wither. So that's exactly what he's talking about there. So that is the paradigm of the Bible. We can use the branches. We can use the body. The Bible talks about it in a lot of different places, but it talks about that interdependence. But here's the other paradigm that I think us as Americans and people see now. So this is what the biblical teaching is that we just talked about. Here's the other one. Is the island. We want to be an island unto ourselves. Here's what we envision. We want to have no cares. We want to have no problems. We want to be sitting with an ice-cold tea underneath the hammock, watching the ocean come in, and not a care in the world. That's what the typical American sees as what's important. But what we get is a little bit different. What we get is an island unto ourselves saying, help me, I'm isolated, I'm all alone. And this is exactly what Satan wants us to get to. He wants us to think we're getting this tropical paradise when in essence we're getting a deserted desert island that is totally cut off from any sources of help, any sources of food, any sources of water, any sources of companionship. That's the difference of what we're talking about. So as we think of the discipline of fellowship, the exercise of fellowship, let us value our spiritual exercises that we can do together. In our desire to exercise ourselves unto godliness, a lot of people have exception with this. We're like, well, Nathan, our salvation is not works-based. No, we're not saved by works, but we just read in 1 Timothy where it tells us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. So our commands and the way we're saved are two different things. But we are told to exercise ourselves unto godliness. So we need to be aware of the dangers of self-centeredness and self-independence on ourselves. And we need to be aware of the value that is assembling together in our churches and in our homes. So as I've gone through this study, I'm really trying to build this platform. And quite honestly, I don't know if I'm trying to build this platform so we can talk about some of these issues, or if I'm trying to procrastinate so I don't have to get to some of the more difficult issues. But I think it's good for us to understand, and it's been a very enlightening for me to understand what fellowship was, because in the past, people would say fellowship, and it was this, you know, big scary, am I going to fellowship you, whatever that means, or are you going to fellowship me, whatever that means. But I don't think that is really what the Bible means when the Bible talks about fellowship. The theme as I'm going through and I'm studying this is coming over and over again, is to have fellowship with my brothers and sisters, I have to deny myself. I have to look out for others' people good above myself. And it, you know, keeps coming back to that central theme. And if we think about it, if we're using that mindset when we start getting into some of these other issues, that I'm not here for my own pride, I'm not here for my own sense of self-worth, I'm not right here for me to be proven right, doesn't it kind of change our viewpoint when we're looking at brothers and sisters that we may have differences with? Doesn't it kind of change that a little bit? I think in my mind, it does. And exactly what that means, I don't know yet. I'm still working through that. I don't profess to have all the answers. I think I used this quote before, you know, in consulting. And to be a good consultant, you don't have to know everything. You just have to know a little bit more than the people you're consulting. And I don't anticipate to know a little bit more than you, but what I take from that is I have to stay a little bit ahead of what I'm presenting. But I don't pretend to have it all figured out. This truly is a study in progress. And my hope and my prayer is that there's nothing I have said or done or presented that would be contrary to God's word, but it would be an alignment and hopefully a deeper understanding for me and maybe some here of what God's word is. Because here's where I think this is going, and here's where I think this is important. We talked about earlier, and we can read in the news, and we can. My dad mentioned in the prayers that things are changing, and just like we talked about how things were. In third world countries, in the early church, in the persecution, we may be seeing that again in the near future. I don't know. You know, only God knows. We know God is in control. But is God maybe saying, my children are getting a little bit lackadaisical. I've got to bring them together to really help them to remember what is truly important. I don't know. I mean, only He knows that. And I'm not going to pretend to know. But we've seen it happen in the past. We've seen the children of Israel become errant and lose sight of their focus and lose sight of God. And He uses trials and tribulations to bring them back together and to bring them back to Him. We do it the same way today, church? I don't know. But it's a pattern we have seen, so I certainly wouldn't write it off. And I think it's important for us to understand what that means. So if we are under that persecution, so that we can have even maybe that even deeper level of fellowship. Those are the thoughts and words of this morning. Again, my prayer is that they would be true and they would be according to God's word. If there's anyone who feels that I have misrepresented something, I'm more than happy to speak with you and study to you, because I'm here to learn for myself as well. We'll go ahead and lead a song or sing a song of invitation. If there's anyone who's been properly taught and would like to become a child of God, then we invite you to come forward. If there's anyone that, just like we read in James chapter 5, who'd like the prayers of the church for something they're having a difficult time struggling or coming against, then we invite you to come forward that as well, if we can be of service to you.